the next verse. First, we're going to review the doctrine of baptisms. You've got to have a frame of reference in regards to baptism in order to have any hope of appreciation of verse 21 here in Peter. When we get into 1 Peter 21, well, I've mentioned before the second, many commentaries consider it to be, and exegesis consider it to be some of the toughest exegesis, obviously in Peter, if not in the New Testament, in the top part of it, but verse 21, even more so, out of these verses. And that is because when we get into that verse, we're going to be dealing with a ritual baptism, a water baptism, that is symbolic. And Peter is going to take, and he's going to use typology to explain the symbolism of the ritual. And the kicker is, it's not just one type. In verse 20, that one can appeal to in regard to interpretation of the ritual. There are actually two types. And as we will see, the typology that Peter wants us to focus in on is the flood water. But the ark is also a type. And the ark is associated with the flood. So we've got to explain that. And Peter obviously expects his readers to have an understanding of baptism, its principle. It is considered to be a basic doctrine. So we're going to review this first. This is the time I've actually put one together for us, even though we have dealt with the subject on many occasions prior. All right, so doctrine of baptisms. One, introduction. This doctrine is considered elementary teaching. There are certain doctrines that are primary, basic doctrines. Then there's doctrines that obviously take a lot of frame of reference and are harder to understand and comprehend. So this is an elementary doctrine, Hebrews 6, 1, 2, and A, page 1 and verse 2a. Therefore, leaving the elementary teaching about the Christ, let us press on to maturity. Hebrew Christians were soul vain, if you will, going lukewarm, and danger of reversionism, and the writer of Hebrews has had to admonish them where they should be at a higher level of understanding. He's having to remind them of elementary doctrines to get them back on the right track. That's the background. And he says, we got to leave the elementary teaching about the Christ here. Let us press on to maturity. Not laying again a foundation of repentance and change of mind, what that means, from dead works and of faith towards God, of instruction about, literally, it says, Washington's numeric standards, baptism, baptismos in the Greek, and laying on of hands and resurrection for the dead and eternal judgment. Those are all basic doctrines. So be a baptism. By definition, is an identification of one object or person with another. An action denotes a dipping action, where you dip something into something else. By definition, it denotes identification of one object or person with another object or person. They identify together. See, there are 8 baptisms defined in Scripture. There's 5 dry baptisms, which referred to as real baptisms because they have real tangible aspects of identification. And then there are 3 wet baptisms described in the Bible, which are ritual or symbolic. And that is what you have to understand in regards to the wet baptisms. They are symbolic. The identification between the 2 objects or persons comes about as a result of immersion, if it's a wet baptism, or union, some form of union that's brought together under the dry baptism. Any of these baptisms, some are taught through typology, as I was mentioning. And the type is a divinely purposed illustration of some truth. It's a, if you will, a shadow of the reality to come to see a typology in its perspective. It's not the reality. It's the shadow of reality. The pagan societies understood the concept and practiced baptisms. We see this in external sources, such as one in Homer's epic, in Homeric epic, Ulysses, the spear piercing the eye of Cyclops, sounded like a smith when he, quote, baptized hot metal in water to temper it, end quote. Like a metal smith. To also in Xenophon's Anabasis, new recruits were required to dip their spears into the blood of a pig in ceremony, symbolizing further shedding of blood. Seeing how they understood this ritual or symbolic use in this respect. Alright, Roman numeral 2. Now, vocabulary, there is no Hebrew word for baptism, only Greek. Okay, you have the verb bapto, bapto, B-A-P-T-O, it's used three times, translated to dip into or submerge. The verb baptizo, used 80 times, the one, the most dominant verb, to dip repeatedly, to immerse or submerge one object into another. See, you have the noun baptismos, used 22 times. That looks at the institution or ordinance of baptism, indicating immersion or submersion. Immersion just simply means going into the water. Submersion means you go completely underwater. You gotta understand the difference there. The noun baptismos, used 4 times, denotes a purification that is effected by washing in water. And then you have the noun the baptistes, used 14 times. It denotes one who is a baptizer. This word is only, it's the one administering baptism, is only used of John the Baptist in the New Testament. He is known in regards to the ritual that he originated of water baptism at the time of Christ, that John the Baptist was a forerunner of Christ. And we'll deal with that particular baptism along with the others. Alright, Roman numeral 3. Now the 5 non-ritual or dry baptisms, which have actual or real identifications. Now you didn't know there was 8 different types of baptism in the Bible. Now there's 8. The 5 dry baptisms, hey, you have Moses and the Exodus. Crossing at the Red Sea as a type that teaches spirit baptism into union with Christ. And 1 Corinthians 10:2, I wrote out here for you, and all, here in context of the Exodus, they symbolize believers, they represent believers, were baptized into Moses. Moses there as a person becomes a type of Christ. He's not the reality, but he is a facsimile of, in whatever perspective that the author uses in, symbolically in that regard. Baptized into Moses is a type of Christ, in the cloud and in the sea, denoting their journeys in regards to their wilderness journeys and how they had a cloud over in a day to protect them from the heat of the sun in the wilderness area, and at night it provided light for them, and then their escape from the Egyptian army at the Gulf of Aqaba, the Red Sea, which God supernaturally parted the sea. And on dry land, they crossed some 6.7 million Jews, along with all their livestock and possessions, across the Gulf of Aqaba. And when they were safely on the other side, as we know, the Egyptians decided they would fall on, that they could get away with this, and God destroyed the entirety of the Egyptian army, including the Pharaoh. And for the historical bust, if they look back in the history of pharaohs, contrary to what you'll see a lot of Christian commentaries claim of who the pharaoh of the Exodus is the pharaoh that they don't have a name for. he was wiped out. So, anyway, here the typology in the cloud and in the sea indicates that it was drawn out four sides, and that's a type symbolizing spirit baptism. Here you have to understand, obviously, God the Holy Spirit in his role in regards to Christianity. So it's four sides, a type of spirit baptism, a fact not true for the Egyptians, that they represented unbelievers. They got a little wet. So that 1 Corinthians 10:2 denotes typology for Moses' type of Christ, denoting positional truth, and spirit baptism, recognizing God the Holy Spirit as a type here of God the Holy Spirit for church age saints, of baptizing the believers into union with Christ as well as into the church corporately. And it's a dry baptism. It's a real baptism. He identifies us with the person of Jesus Christ and with the church universal. B, you have the typology, or excuse me, you have the dry baptism of the cross. Christ going to the cross. And then 12:50. But I have a baptism, Christ speaking here, to be baptized with, and how distressed I am until it is finished. Obviously, this is pretty obvious. The real baptism here. And that's Christ identifying himself with the suffering for sins and his work on the cross. It wasn't wet. It was a dry baptism. And it was real. When God supernaturally imputed in his body all the sins of mankind and is judged in his body. See, now you have the Holy Spirit, which Moses in the Exodus was a type of, or they're crossing the Red Sea in a cloud, was a type of, for the church, 1 Corinthians 12:13. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body. That's God the Holy Spirit incorporating believers into the church universal. You've got to recognize when you see the term church in the New Testament, it may refer to the church universal, which that is. The church universal is all the believers from the day of Pentecost until the rapture. No matter when they live and exist in history, and no matter where they live geographically, anyone who's a believer in Christ is a part of the church universal. Now, the Catholics want you to think that they're the only true universal church, and if you don't become a member of their church, you're going to die and go to hell. So that's the whole force of fear that put on people trying to, we'll exercise you from the church, we'll kick you out, and that means they're going to hell. But that's not the way it is. Anyone who believes in Christ is part of the church universal. Then the other aspect of how the church is used is in regards to the local church, such as the all the churches, the local churches and the epistles that were written to in Philippi, in Corinth, in Rome, in Ephesus, churches listed in the book of Revelation, etc. So, when you believe in Christ, the Holy Spirit identifies us with the church universal. And then Galatians 3:27, this is based on baptizing into union with Christ. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. And that looks at the Spirit baptizing the believer into union with Christ. Like we show on our little rebound thing. You exercise active faith in an object of the person, Jesus Christ, believing that he was truly God in the flesh and he died for your sins. You believe that you are placed in the union of Christ. Our union is constantly referred to under the terms with the preposition in Christ. It says you're in Christ. See? What does that mean? That means that a union has been established. It's a new position that you have spiritually. And once you are in Christ, you can't ever get out of that circle. It's as simple as the logic is, once you believe, you can't unbelieve. Well, yeah, you can disbelieve after the fact, but once you cross over that line, you believe, you can't ever go back and take that back. It's like you can't take anything else back in life. So, in Christ, and that establishes, when you exercise saving faith, that establishes union with Christ, that's for all eternity. And you'll never get out of this circle. You never leave this circle. That's provides our eternal security. Yeah, I'm once saved, always saved. Salvation depends on Christ. It's apart from any works. That's because you've got to have God's absolute righteousness. Relative righteousness is not enough. It's not good enough in this regard. And when you're in Christ, you have become part of the church. And the circle can represent union in Christ. It could also represent the church universal, depending on how you look at it. So God, the Holy Spirit, is instrumental in regard to this baptism in this respect. The next dry baptism, this is pretty dry, all right. The baptism of fire. Matthew 3:11. He himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, in regards to John the Baptist, in reference to Jesus Christ. And that's in Matthew 3:11. The fire deals with God's wrath upon Christ's return at the second advent, denoting his future ministries. The Holy Spirit will be come about in regards to the church age and its initiation. And then the baptism of fire looks at God's wrath and his return at the second advent. Compare 2 Thessalonians 1:7-9 there. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way. That's God the Holy Spirit protecting God's plan in history. And the man of mystery of lawlessness, that's the Antichrist and his political and world agenda. And then the lawless one will be revealed when the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring good end by the appearance of his coming. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power, with signs and false wonders. The Christ at the second advent, as his enemies are postured against him, basically taken out of existence with judgment. The judgment will be by fire. And then, based on the same passage in Matthew 3:11, I said it was the Holy Spirit in regards to the church, which is applicable, but the main emphasis is the Holy Spirit with Israel in the millennium with the Holy Spirit. And Matthew 3:11, compared to Joel 2:18, both are free. Joel 2:18, God the Holy Spirit will have a special role in the ministry of the millennial period when Christ reigns on this planet. Then the Lord will give devils for his land. And he will have pity on his people. I don't think that's one more. I have to go back and double check that one. Because there's a specific verse that talks about the Holy Spirit and its role in the millennial history. So I'll end on that and tell you. I'll look it up and try to add the question for you next class. All right, our time's up, and then we'll pick this up Tuesday evening. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to continue to light and see the same in Jesus' name. Amen.